One of the men in history that I've enjoyed learning some about is Patrick of Ireland, sometimes called Saint Patrick. He was born around 390 AD in Britain. He was actually a Roman citizen. It was still during the Roman Empire. He was a Roman citizen and born to a Christian family. But at the age of 16, he was captured and taken into slavery and taken over to Ireland, where he spent time as a slave and finally was able to escape. And it took him years to get back home, to make his way back to his home. And when he got there, he had what he said, he had a dream. And in that dream, he was being summoned back to Ireland as a missionary. And so he went to seminary, he trained, and he went back to Ireland. The very people who had enslaved him, he went back to preach to them. And God gave him great success. The number of people converted under his ministry was probably in the thousands. He established the church there. But it was during the time of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was a very divided empire. A Christian emperor, Theodosius I, was trying to hold the empire together. But the empire was crumbling. It was in trouble. And as we know, it eventually fell. But the Church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that Christ established, continued to spread and grow and become stronger and stronger. While the Roman Empire is just part of history, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, is present reality. While the Romans were crushed and wiped off the earth, Christ's kingdom continues to advance. Through persecution and peace, the kingdom of Christ continues to be advanced today, and the whole world is being brought into subjection to Christ. Here in the book of Daniel, we see a foretelling of events that would come to pass. Daniel's an interesting book. It has portions of narrative. It has stories, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and stories of their what they did and how the trials that they went through. And it also has portions of prophecy, of telling the future. And in such a clear way, such a specific way, that many modern scholars have decided it can't possibly be an old book written by Daniel at the time that it seems to be written. But instead, it's a much newer book. It was written after all the facts had happened, and they just wrote it in such a way that it sounded like it was prophecy, and it was just actually a book of history made to sound that way. But of course, that would be deceptive, and that's an easy place to go. But instead, what we have here is a book that very specifically, God tells this king, this wicked king, the ruler of the world at his time, God tells him, God reveals to him what is going to happen in the future. He does it through one of his own prophets. He does it through a believer. And as we looked at last week, the men, Daniel and his friends, they prayed and they asked God, God, please reveal to us the king's dream. And God answered their prayer. But you remember, God had set it up in such a way that none of the magicians, the sorcerers, any of those pagans were able to understand the dream. They couldn't get to the dream. They couldn't tell the king what his dream was. And so it's only after they were about to be killed that God reveals it to Daniel. And so God did it in such a way that all the glory went to him. That there was nothing that the sorcerers could do, even on pain of death, to give this dream. And so God gets all the credit. And Daniel, as he goes to the king, to Nebuchadnezzar, he makes certain that the king knows. It's not anything in himself. It's not anything that he had. It's none of human wisdom. But this dream, this revelation to the king, comes from God alone. And Daniel gives God all the glory for it. One of the great themes of the book of Daniel is the sovereignty of God. God is in control of all things. He's in control of the kings. He's in control of even the fiery furnace. He's in control of the jaws of the lions. God is in perfect control. Even though Nebuchadnezzar, this wicked king, thinks that he is the one in control, he thinks he has all power and he can defeat whomever he wants, God makes certain that Nebuchadnezzar understands, no, it is God alone that has power. And we saw in last week in the prayer of Daniel, earlier in this same chapter, Daniel, as he's praising God, we see in verse 21, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Daniel gives all glory to God, and he recognizes that God alone is the one who sets up kings. And so it would be easy for Daniel to see this evil king, this king that had taken him captive, that had removed him from his country. It would be easy to see this king as so powerful that is God really able to save me? Is God really in control of the situation? Because all of those believers, all of the people in Israel had been taken captive or killed. The temple, Nebuchadnezzar was the one who destroyed the temple. This one who is trying to destroy the worship of God, destroying God's chosen people. But rather than looking at these external things, Daniel, by faith, is looking and remembering what the prophets have said, that God had said that he would punish if the Israel continued to worship idols. And that even this evil king that was destroying Israel was part of God's plan. The prophets had prophesied even this king. And that even this king that had caused so much destruction, so much death in the world, was perfectly within God's power. So Daniel comes to the king. He brings this dream. And in this dream, there's this vision of a statue. And it's possible that Nebuchadnezzar thought maybe he was the statue and that this might be some destruction of his kingdom. But whatever he thought it might have been, Daniel reveals to him that this is several kingdoms. That God is telling him, he's showing him the future for hundreds of years. This is far into the future that he's seeing. And God's telling him what is going to take place. So first we have this head of gold. And then you have it's the head of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver. I'm in verse 32. Its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So he looks at this statue and it's of all these different levels. It's got all these different layers to it. So what does that mean? And Daniel begins to tell him what these things mean. That each layer is a different kingdom. That each layer is a different kingdom that will come, but then eventually it's all going to be destroyed by this rock that is cut without hands. for Daniel, for God to be able to reveal to Daniel what is going to take place in the kingdoms hundreds of years in the future, God has to be sovereign. God has to be in control of the future. If he is going to make sure that all things fall out according to this plan, he has to be able to control that plan. And so even in this, we see the sovereignty of God as he tells them exactly what is going to take place in the future. We can learn from Daniel's example as he is dealing with the most terrifying of kings and seeing far into the future, but leaning completely, entirely on God. And as we saw in his prayer, he's praising God. As he sees all of this in the smallness of himself, in all the workings of this grand plan that God has for this, the history, he sees the sovereignty of God and he praises God. And as we look at this, as we think of God's planning out of history, of God's control in history, we can take great comfort that no matter what happens to us, no matter our place in it, that God is in control. That we can have faith in him and know that he is not afraid of any king, any government, anything that men can bring to him. He's not scared of them. It's not going to foil his plan somehow if the wrong president is elected, if the wrong governor is elected. It's not going to foil the plan of God. It's not going to throw him off track. And so that even when the candidate that we hope to get in doesn't get in, it might be troubling to us. It might be inconvenient. It could even be dangerous to us if the wrong candidate gets in. But God is not thrown off by that. He has his perfect plan and it will come to pass. And so Daniel, as he brings this king, the king, this dream, he begins to tell him what it means. And he addresses the king. He recognizes that God has given this king enormous power. He is in no way disrespectful to the king. Even though he sees God's power over Nebuchadnezzar, he still maintains respect. And he recognizes that God has given this man great power. He says in verse 37, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." And so he's telling this king, yes, you are powerful. Your kingdom is magnificent. And it's all been given to you by God. This proud king, as the book of Daniel unfolds, his pride becomes more and more evident. And God brings him down. But he tells him here, in no uncertain terms, this was given to you. In our lives, everything that we have, all of the good things in our lives are given to us by God. We might not be kings ruling over the world, but what we have is not from ourselves. In James chapter 1, it says that every good and perfect gift comes down from God, the Father of lights. So we can give God the glory for the good things in our lives. We can come to him humbly, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, who maintains, even through this, a sense of pride and that he is the one in charge. He's the one who's given himself power. But this king, this head of gold, is to be supplanted. So you have the silver. It's a little bit lesser kingdom. It's a little bit lesser of, just you can see by the quality of the metals, the preciousness of the metals, the quality of these empires. And this is the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel got to see this empire come into place. He got to see the head of gold replaced with the arms of silver. And then it says that there is the kingdom of bronze. This would be the Greek, the Macedonian Empire, a very powerful empire. Bringing the Greek language to the world, and as the Greeks traveled and conquered the world, they gave us the language out of which we have the New Testament. God, through each of these kingdoms, was preparing the way. But the Greeks, interestingly, they were well known for having armor and shields and weapons of bronze. So this metal is significant here. And even to that point where it points us to their armies. And then we come to this, the feet of iron and clay. There's partly of iron and so strong that it smashes everything in its way. And we know that the Romans were extremely strong. They were brutal even. And there was nothing and no one that could do anything to stop them. As Julius Caesar went through Gaul and conquered nations that no one else had been able to conquer. And even that was paving the way. But this was a kingdom that was divided. It was a kingdom that had internal difficulties. And it's here it shows us with the iron and the clay mixed together that there was strength here. There was a brutal strength. And yet there was weakness in it. And then we see that there was a stone cut without hands. It says, I'll pick it up here in verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. He says there is nothing going to stop this from happening. It is absolutely certain what is going to happen in the future. As the Roman Empire came into power and took over the known world at that time, it seemed like an unstoppable force. It seemed like there was nothing that could stop the Roman Empire. There was nothing that could overthrow it. There was nothing that could stand in its way. But yet, there was a kingdom coming that would destroy that, that would demolish that, a kingdom that would have no end. This kingdom is, of course, established by Christ himself. Christ is the one who came as the stone cut without hands to smash those empires. He didn't come, however, as so many, even of the Jewish believers in the old days, expected. They expected something to happen that would be very, very visible, very militant even. An establishment of this earthly kingdom that would shine with military force, with strength, and that would be able to throw off the shackles of Rome. So then you see even the disciples wondering, even after Jesus' resurrection, is this when the kingdom comes? And they were looking for something more earthly and more humanly impressive. But how did God bring about this kingdom? This stone cut without hands. We find it at the beginning of the book of Luke and the book of Daniel as a child is born of a virgin in the humbleness of a stable. We see that Christ Himself coming, God the Son coming in humility, laying aside His glory, laying aside everything that humanity would think is necessary for a great king. He lays it all aside. And in this little country on the east of the Mediterranean, this little insignificant country that couldn't stand up to the power of Rome, that was in subjection to Rome at the time of Christ's birth. Even the stable that He was in, He was there because of the taxes placed upon them. They were in subjection, and yet Christ comes in humility, not riding in on a steed and taking over and crushing the emperors, but instead He comes bringing a different kind of kingdom. Philippians chapter 2 says that although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the King who will reign for eternity. This is the King whose kingdom cannot be toppled. It's not the victory that we would have imagined, that we would have come up with. A humble servant. This victory continues today. It began then, and this history has shown that this, what Daniel said here, that this interpretation was certain, that this dream was a certainty. It was going to happen just as Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed it. So it came to be. Each one of those nations, each one of those powers came into power and then fell, came into power and then fell, and then with the Roman Empire, a divided empire, came into power and then through Christianity was crushed. Not by military force, but as the gospel went out. Rome crumbled and Christ's kingdom continued to grow. It was a humble beginning. You think of Christ alone on the cross. No one there to help Him. No one there to stand beside Him and say, "This is my King." All of His followers were cowardly. Then at His ascension, there were a handful on the mountaintop. And then Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit came down. And then 3,000 were converted in one day. And the gospel began spreading from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then out to the Gentiles. And it continued to spread. And all of those, the language that the Greeks had come up with in order to facilitate their empire, and the roads that the Romans had built to facilitate their empire, they were all used by God to spread the gospel through the world. So that by the time, as I mentioned earlier, Patrick came along, the gospel had spread even to this an island that had not been conquered entirely by Rome. And even to Ireland then, where Rome hadn't even been able to reach. And the gospel began spreading. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to look around and see few numbers in our churches, apostasy, terrible theology, a lack of zeal towards God. We see this in the church around us, and it's easy to begin to think that maybe the church is slowing down. Maybe the gospel's kind of run its course in the world, and it's sort of breaking down and going into remission, or fading away. But has it stopped? Has the gospel, has the kingdom of Christ stopped growing? Absolutely not. I mean, just even think practically in the last 100 years, all of the, even the technological advances that we've had, and how that has facilitated the spread of the gospel, the airplanes and boats and everything else that has made the gospel able to go quickly from one place to another. And so that because of the technology that we've had in the last 100 years, missionaries have gone out, preachers have gone out to every island, every tiny nation in the world. Just 100 years ago, this would have been impossible. But there are men now, right now, making videos to share the gospel with Muslims in countries like Iran, where Christianity is persecuted heavily, and preaching in country where preaching comes with a death penalty. Yet missionaries are still able to reach them through the internet. God is using all of these means to continue to cause the kingdom to grow and advance. We look at world history, and it is full of the gospel. The kingdom of Christ spreading. There is nothing that can stop this kingdom, because Christ is its king. It's undefeatable. Christ has chosen that his church would be his reward. He wants a bride for himself. And he's chosen the church. And he's chosen you to be a part of that. Isn't that amazing that God would do all of these things? All of history would be set in such a way that you and I can be here together worshiping our risen Savior. All of these things that God has done so that you and I can be part of that glorious bride. But Jesus didn't say it would be easy to be a part of that church, a part of his kingdom. He said, if men hate me, they're going to hate you as well. When they want to spite God, how can they do it? They can spite his people. And so Jesus guaranteed that that our lives here on earth, as we interact with the world, are not always going to be easy. And in that way, it doesn't always look like we're on the winning side, but we are. And we can take courage by faith. We take courage because we know that this kingdom is advancing and that we are safe in Christ. That his will be done. He says that those who are not with him are against him. That his enemies in the end will be forced to bow the knee. It's not always an easy thing to be a Christian. In fact, it's never easy to be a Christian. Battling the world outside, the devil who wishes to trip us up, and even our own flesh. It's a constant battle. But Christ the King has redeemed you. He's made you a part of his conquering kingdom. He's brought you in to a kingdom that cannot be destroyed by man. The future of our own country might be uncertain, but there is certainty in this as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Because Jesus Christ is King, because he has been glorified, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and his kingdom will last forever. What a privilege it is to be a part of that kingdom. Let's pray.